Okay, well, we'll try to pick up from here. If a man is to be pleasing to God in and of himself, he must be morally perfect, just as God is morally perfect. This the law demands. Leviticus 18, verses 4 and 5, it says this, "You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Paul will emphasize this in chapter 10 of Romans. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 24 and 25, it says, "The Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day." They're given for the good of man. He says, "Then it will be righteous for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." And we see this also in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, where it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." This is Deuteronomy 27, 26 being quoted. And he says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith," quoting Habakkuk 2, 4. Again, which he also quoted here in chapter 1. And then in verse 12, he says, "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." Again, referring back to Leviticus 18:5. The law demands perfect performance. It is the man who obeys the commandments of God who lives by his obedience. The man who deviates from the law sins and will not live by keeping the commandments. He's shown to be a sinner. Significantly, it only takes one sin to make one a sinner. The condition is one of imperfection, and the contrast is with the righteousness of God, a perfect righteousness. By the deeds of the law, or on the basis of performance, no human being shall be justified in God's sight. Now, James chapter 2 and verse 10, which we've read before, says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." So it only takes that one deviation. So the second major purpose of the law is that by comparison of the law with my moral imperfection, I become aware that I have sinned. By the law is the knowledge of sin. I realize that I have done wrong, many wrong things. I know the righteousness of God, and by this I know my own unrighteousness. And I'm guilty before God. My mouth is stopped. That is, I have no excuse for my imperfection. I have no mitigating circumstance. I have no explanation. And I cannot reason with God in such a way as to remove my guilt. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, Paul, speaking of the law, says, "The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." The law teaches man about God's holiness and righteousness, his moral perfection, and it also teaches us about our imperfection and our guilt, which also reveals our need. But the law cannot meet our need. It cannot heal our imperfection. It cannot make us righteous. That requires something else. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, we'll study later, says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" He says, "Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Galatians 3:19 says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made," that is Jesus, "and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." So the law was like a temporary placeholder until the coming of the Redeemer. It was added, it was given after the promise to Abraham of a righteousness that comes through faith. It reveals the righteousness of God by nature and the sinfulness of man by nature. It acts as a tutor to bring men to Christ Jesus. It teaches man that he's not acceptable to God on the basis of his behavior and reveals to him the peril of his situation with God. William MacDonald points out, We could never know what a crooked line is unless we also knew a straight line. The law is like a straight line, and when men test themselves by it, they see how crooked they are. We can use our mirror to see that our face is dirty, but the mirror is not designed to wash the dirty face. A thermometer will tell a person he has a fever, but swallowing the thermometer will not cure the fever. So the law is a useful device for measuring our righteousness compared to God's. The law is good when it is used to produce conviction of sin, but it is worthless as a savior from sin. Someone has said that the function of the law is not to justify, it is to terrify. As Paul wrote elsewhere, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, 2 Corinthians 5:11. The law should make us terrified if we have not run to the refuge that we have in Christ Jesus, because it reveals our desperate situation and our need. Someone has said, true faith disavows any possibility of self-help, self-improvement, or self-salvation, looking only to Christ as Savior. So it's when we encounter the righteousness of God that we realize our own sinfulness. If we compare ourselves with other people, we may think that we are a good person. Most people, if asked, will say, yes, they're a good person. And when we compare ourselves with other fallen human beings, we may come out looking fairly good. We may smell rose-like. We may look at humanity as a diamond shape, like on a deck of cards, with the person at the top point being the best possible person in the world, and the person at the bottom point being the worst possible person in the world. The vast majority of mankind is in the middle. Or we could use a bell curve or a normal distribution. If I can have Dave drag my illustration of a bell curve over there, we'll see if it works or not. Is anybody familiar with bell curve normal distribution? If you've been to college, you've seen it. So this is our bell curve. This is one on, it's an intelligence score, so it's like IQ scale. We're not concerned about the IQ, but you can see how in the bell curve, the median or the people that fall within the middle range, that's the highest point. You got some people way over here on the left, just like 2%, and some people way over on the right. Let's consider this a normal distribution of goodness. Some extremely good people, according to the normal distribution, and some extremely bad people. But most people are in the middle. And when we're talking about goodness, if we're measuring goodness, we probably need to move the mean over to the left, because more people are this way than that way. And that 2% is probably, you know, very small, much smaller. Point something, yeah. But most of us fall in that middle range somewhere. The problem is, you can remove that now, Dave, is that the problem is that extremely good people are still morally imperfect. They may have a perfect moral compass, and they may desire to always do right, but they're not able to stay on true north on their moral compass continually. In fact, they fall infinitely short of the goodness of God. When the best possible good person is compared with the goodness of God and His righteousness, they fall far short. And simply falling a little bit short is all it takes to result in condemnation. Moule says, the harlot, the liar, the murderer, they're short of it, but so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you on the crest of an alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. Everyone falls short, but everyone can be justified freely by His grace. This is the point that Paul is coming to. Thus, no person shall be justified by the works of the law, but the law does give a person something that they greatly need, and that is a knowledge of their sinfulness, so that they may seek God for His remedy. And when they encounter His remedy through the gospel message, their hearts are prepared to receive His grace through the gospel, because they have no doubt about their need. And His solution is the only solution that is available to take away their sin, to make them justified. In Romans 3, verses 21 through 23, then, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God apart from Bible says, the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When it says the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, the definite article is not there. So he's just simply saying, now apart from law, the principle of legalism, the principle of law. This is also at the beginning of the verse in the Greek, so there's an emphasis there on the fact that this is apart from law, apart from performance. And this is the righteousness of God being revealed, witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Again, this is, you know, he's talking about the Jew and the Greek. And so he's saying, hey, there's no difference. It's everybody who believes. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Back in chapter 1, Paul wrote in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God towards sin has been revealed from heaven against unrighteousness. The righteousness of God has been shown by the law of God. Neither is helpful for sinful man. It's the worst possible scenario. But now Paul writes that something else has been revealed. He's picking up from chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which we've read often already. These are a couple of the most important verses in all of Scripture. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul writes, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it the power of God to salvation for everyone is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Not the righteousness according to the law, not the righteousness of law, but the righteousness of God revealed by the gospel from faith to faith. The power of God to salvation, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It is the righteousness of God by faith apart from any kind of law. The law can't remedy the sad situation, but God has revealed something else. Man cannot be justified by keeping the law because he cannot keep it perfectly. But that's not the end. God could have left it there. He could have said, oh, you can't measure up? Too bad. I'll just pull this handle and the trap door will open and you'll slide all the way down to Hades. But instead, God set about making a way by which lawbreakers could experience the righteousness of God. A way that they could be righteous in God's judgment without having perfectly kept all His commandments. Amazing love. How can it be? There's a way in which I can be accepted by God in spite of my imperfection. And Paul emphasizes this is not something new. It is consistent with and witnessed by both the law and the prophets. The Hebrew scriptures were generally divided into the law, the writings, which is Job to Song of Solomon, and the prophets. But the writings are also prophetic, so a reduction to law and prophets is legitimate. In fact, it could all be reduced to prophecy, since all scripture is God-breathed, the very words of God given through men, as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, as men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. That is prophetic utterance, God speaking through men. We read of this early on in Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where Paul writes, he introduces himself, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Right away, he says this has been promised through his prophets. It goes all the way back to the beginning. This gospel was promised through the prophets. It is in the prior Holy Scriptures, our Old Testament. In any case, this righteousness apart from law is what Paul the other apostles and believers in general proclaimed as they went about preaching the gospel, showing that Jesus is the promised Messiah of prophecy, and that as the Hebrew Scriptures declared, it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer, die, and rise again from the dead. This is the witness of the law and the prophets that were written beforehand that men might believe. The gospel events, the birth, death, and resurrection of Messiah did not just happen. They were written down in detail long before the events. And this was the basis of the gospel proclamation. In Acts chapter 13, the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, verse 26 of Acts 13, he speaks to them and says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead." You recall back in chapter 3, Paul postulated the Jews asking, well, what advantage is there to being a Jew then if we're all sinners and we have to all come by faith? And he said, well, there's much advantage in every way, for to them are given the oracles of God. And so they had this groundwork laid and prepared. They had the prophecies. And when they went to a Jewish community, they could point to these scriptures and confirm that Jesus is the one. Later in Acts 13, 38 and 39, he says, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." Not covering of sins, the forgiveness of sins. "And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Later in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, it says, "When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Messiah,'" Christ in the Greek. So he went to a synagogue of the Jews. They've got the oracles of God, the utterances of God. And he shared with them, "Here's Jesus. Here's what it says about him. And you can be forgiven as well." In Acts chapter 28, this is when Paul was actually imprisoned in Rome. He had arrived in Rome through the shipwreck and finally got there. And he wanted to meet with the Jews in Rome. And it says, Acts 28:23, says, "When they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening," all day. "And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved." We also read in Acts chapter 18, verses 26 through 28, about the man Apollos. And when Apollos arrived in Ephesus, he was speaking of, I think we're in Ephesus, maybe it's Corinth. He was speaking and only speaking of the baptism of John. That was all he knew. And so in verse 26 it says, "He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." Again, from the Scriptures, the law and the prophets. This was the case with all those who preached the gospel, and it still is. Jesus himself spoke of these same prophetic writings as proof of his identity and finished work of redemption. In Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 47, He also spoke of these same things with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, but here he's with his apostles. And in verse 44 of Luke 24, it says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" There we see all three parts. "And he opened their understanding that they may comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" And so this is the righteousness of God revealed. What is this righteousness of God apart from the law which has been revealed? It is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Verse 22. It does not involve the law or law-keeping. It avoids the curse of the law that falls on everyone who does not keep the law entirely. How does it do that? By faith in Christ Jesus, through whom there is forgiveness of sins. Who may benefit from this righteousness? It is to all and on all who believe. This righteousness is offered to all and is on all or applied to all who believe the gospel. This is the consistent testimony of the scriptures, of all the witnesses, the law, the prophets, the apostles, Jesus, and the faithful witnesses throughout the ages. The righteousness of God upon man, not through the keeping of commandments, but through faith in the one set forth prophetically ages before he was born into the world, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Lord, Christ Jesus. This righteousness comes to all who believe, Jew and Gentile, because there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And that falling short is present tense. It continues. They continue to fall short. The difference is not between Jew and Gentile, but between those who believe God to saving of the soul and those who do not believe. Someone said the sole distinguishing characteristic of the ones declared righteous by God is that they believe the gospel of Christ Jesus. So God's glory is his perfection. We fall short of his glory. Men of faith continue to fall short of perfection until that day in which they are made just like Jesus, transformed into his image and made perfect by him, as we read in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, Romans 8, 29. In Galatians 5:5, Paul points out, "We through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." At some point, we will be made perfectly righteous in our being. And faith in Christ Jesus is not a one-time thing in which a man is immediately made perfect as God is perfect. Until the resurrection of the body, men of faith continue to be fully dependent upon Jesus for their righteous position before God. And of course, even when actually made righteous as he is righteous, their righteousness is from Christ. It is not something they have achieved on their own merit. That day when we are transformed into his image and made righteous as he is righteous, actually in our being, not just imputed to us, we will be righteous effortlessly. It will be who we are. It will be part of our being. And this is the promise that we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith when we shall be made like him. In justification, men are declared or counted righteous by their faith in Jesus. The righteousness of Christ, the only perfect man, is applied to their account by God. At the resurrection, justified men are made completely righteous. As we read in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. No man is righteous before God in himself. There is only one who is good, and that is God. The righteousness a saved man has is imputed to him. It is not his naturally or practically. It is as though a cloak has been lent him by a friend. It's imputed to him. That's assigning as a characteristic. It's crediting him with something that is not his own. The one who has faith in Jesus is clothed in Jesus' righteousness, not a righteousness of his own. This cloak is the Lord Jesus himself, as the believer is positioned in Him by grace through faith. I had often heard when as a new believer that when God looked at me, He saw me as being in Jesus. Yes, that's because all of the redeemed are in actuality in Him, as we've read in Ephesians before. Now, believing men are to walk in righteousness, and to do this, they must continue in faith and walk by faith, not by sight, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:7. But the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to them when they believe, is a permanent position in which God declares them to be justified. The walk may, I could say will, vary, but their justification will not. We might say that God recognizes His own work in the life of the justified man. Jesus spoke of this need to continue in faith subsequent to justification in John 15, verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." So this is that need to continue, remain in our place in Him, abiding in Him. A branch can only bear fruit, that is, walk in the righteousness that has been imputed, if it abides in the vine. The vine is the source of life, not the branch. Jesus is the source of a righteous life, not the man. But saved men are to walk in Jesus' righteousness. 1 John 2:6, he tells us, "He who says he abides in him," which we're supposed to do, "ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Given to a man along with this imputation of righteousness is the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14, it says, "In him, Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." When a person places their faith in, when they believe the word of truth, the gospel, they're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He comes to live within them. He says this Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. We know that we will be resurrected and be with Him because of the Spirit that He has given to us. It is the Spirit that brings the life of Christ to someone. We're made alive by the Holy Spirit. That is, we're given spiritual life, reconciled to God, and in fellowship with Him when we believe. We're told that the letter, speaking of the law, kills, but the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3:6. It is the Spirit who makes it possible for us to walk in the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. We might think of the Holy Spirit as the sap of the vine that brings the life of the vine to the branches. As we abide in the vine, we bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22. The life of the vine is not something that you enter into and then forget about. You don't trust in Jesus and then go your own way. It is necessary to abide in Him if we are to partake of His life-sustaining power. Apart from Him, we can do nothing, as He has said. And we read later in Romans in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, it says, "What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law," which is His righteousness, "might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Not the law itself, but the aim of the law, the end of the law, is fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit. We cannot successfully keep the law, even now, but being justified by God and filled with His Spirit, we can walk with God. If we go on to Romans 3:23 through 26, we read, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." This is a glorious statement, justified freely by His grace. The word freely, it means freely. In John 15:25, it's translated without a cause, where Jesus says, they hated me without a cause. They hated me freely. And for us, he justifies us without a cause. There's no reason why he would, except that he loves us and he desires to. There's nothing in us, a justifiable cause, that he would justify us. So we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the demonstration of his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. These ones who have become partakers of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. To be justified means to be judged, regarded, or treated as righteous. The freed man is acquitted and given a right standing before the court. All the charges against him have been dropped. A.T. Pearson puts it this way: God, in justifying sinners, actually calls them righteous when they are not. He does not impute sin where sin actually exists, and does impute righteousness where it does not exist. David Guzik says, God's righteousness is not offered to us as something to take up the slack between our ability to keep the law and God's perfect standard. It is not given to supplement our own righteousness, of which we have none. It is given completely apart from our own attempted righteousness. This imputation of righteousness is entirely separate and distinct from the walk that we experience in the Lord subsequent to that justification. Still no longer, in any sense, under law. This justification can't be earned or merited in any way. We pass beyond the ability to merit justification when we sinned or missed the mark of God's perfect righteousness. No works of goodness or law could erase the black mark of condemnation that had marred our character. But God, because of the redemption that is in Christ, offers justification freely by his grace. 1 Peter 1:18-19, Peter writes and says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is the redemption, and this is the price of redemption that was paid. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus is a purchase made with his blood. This is a currency that is good for heavenly transactions. His blood is blood untainted by sin and is valid for the payment of the debt of sinners. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Speaking of the blood of God. God is spirit. He doesn't have blood, but the blood of God flowed through the veins of Jesus, since he was God come in the flesh. And with the outflowing of his blood, he purchased the church, not just the Ephesian church who's being spoken to here. So how do I get this justification? What must I do to be purchased by the blood of Jesus? Give me those 12 Herculean tasks that I must accomplish. But there's nothing you can do. The work has been done, and God offers it to all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God freely by his grace. As God tells us over and over, because we need to hear him tell us over and over, it is by faith, through faith, by faith from first to last. It's given to all who believe God, who believe the testimony of God concerning his Son, Christ Jesus. Henry Morris says, through faith, that phrase points to the fact that faith is not a merit earning salvation. It is no more than the means through which the gift is given. It's like a conduit. We see in verse 25 that God set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. It's not a sacrifice that we could ever give, so God and Jesus carry out the act of propitiation for us who are entirely without strength. If God doesn't do this, we are without hope of redemption and reconciliation with God. The work of salvation is all of God, from beginning to end. The application of salvation to sinful man is all of faith, from beginning to end. Here's our word propitiation again, which we spoke about earlier. A reminder of the meaning, my definition is propitiation is the turning away of God's wrath by the satisfaction of divine justice. He's just and the justifier. Now, someone else has defined it, propitiation refers to the turning away of the wrath of God as the just judgment of our sin by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then yet another one. In its Christian use, it represents a perfect sacrifice which would satisfy both the justice of a holy God who must punish sin and the love of a gracious God who would redeem sinners. The shed blood of Jesus Christ provides both, says Henry Morris. So propitiation is provided by the blood of Jesus. This is the price that had to be paid. Life is in the blood, so Jesus gave up his life so that we might have life. All sinners are under the wrath of God with no means of propitiation. God himself provides the sacrifice that satisfies his justice by judging mankind's sin in the person of Christ Jesus. With his just sentence carried out, God's wrath is turned away from any sinner who places their trust in the propitiation that is provided in Christ. The word translated here as propitiation was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in reference to the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and it's translated as mercy seat. When the high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood, God would have mercy. It's used in this way in Hebrews 9:5, where it speaks of the mercy seat. And on that Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or temple, sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the lid of the ark, the mercy seat. But Jesus provided the true propitiatory sacrifice and turned away the wrath of God by the shedding of his own blood. He referred to it as the blood of the new covenant, providing not merely a covering, but a cleansing from sin. We're told in Hebrews that it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Hebrews 10:4. These things are a shadow of the reality. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." Colossians 2:16 and 17 says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." We don't want to mistake the shadow for the reality. This was a problem with many of the Jewish people. The blood of Jesus takes away the sin of all who trust in him. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. The sacrifices of the Old Covenant were never intended to take away sin. They could not do so. They were to be an outward expression of repentance, of godly sorrow in the heart for having offended God. The sacrifice without the heart's repentance was meaningless. And David realized this after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. He says to God, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." God does not despise a repentant heart, a broken and contrite heart. He did and does despise sacrifice in order to justify oneself. So God demonstrated his righteousness in the cross of Christ. His righteousness and justice were not mere lip service. The just sentence for sin must be carried out. And if it were not to be carried out on us, another must be found to bear the punishment in our place. The substitute must be one who owed no sin debt of his own. He must be a perfect sacrifice, without spot or blemish, a perfect lamb. That narrowed the possibilities down to one. God would provide Himself a sacrifice, as Abraham told his son Isaac on Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22. And so he did. Praise God for His indescribable gift to us all. God displayed His righteousness by requiring a just penalty to be paid, but He displayed His love and goodness toward mankind by paying that penalty Himself. He did not abandon man when He sinned, but because He is love, He set about to restore man to righteousness. Because God's plan included the satisfying of His justice by the perfect sacrifice, He could also, in His forbearance, pass over the sins that were previously committed. That is, He did not judge those who came before the sacrifice was accomplished. Those who believed the promise of a Redeemer to come were saved by their faith in Him as they looked to the future. William MacDonald says, in a very real sense, Old Testament believers were saved on credit. They were saved on the basis of a price still to be paid. They looked forward to Calvary, and we looked back to it. So they looked forward, to the promise of the coming Redeemer. Those who lived at the time of Christ and the apostles were saved by faith in the events that happened in their time before their very eyes. And we who live after that time are saved by looking back at faith, in faith at the work that has been finished on the cross. Peter writes to us, and those who had not seen them in his day, 1 Peter 1:6 through 9, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. That's this salvation that's reserved in heaven for you, is what he's spoken about. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the end point of placing your faith in the Lord Jesus. Because God's justice has been satisfied, He can demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's perfectly just in justifying the one who has faith in Jesus, because the price of redemption for that one has been paid in full upon the cross. God's justice is not compromised, even though He fully forgives the sinner of all trespasses. He remains perfectly just. Indeed, He cannot be otherwise. His amazing plan preserves His just nature inviolate while extending grace freely to the offender. The one who places his faith in the Lord Jesus and the gospel that He brings is fully and freely forgiven. He will not come into judgment, not because of his own merits, which in actuality are demerits, but solely due to the work of Christ on behalf of sinners. And the sinner who comes to Christ becomes the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. John 5:24, Jesus spoke and said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word, believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life, and he shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. With acquittal comes a new life, the life of Christ. He in you, and you in him, forever and ever. Are you a believer? In practice, doing what John Wesley said, never think of yourself apart from Christ, because He is in you, and you are in Him.